Congregation, I would ask you now to rise as we come to our scripture passage for this morning. We will be reading from Nehemiah chapter 10. Pay careful attention, for this is the word of the Lord. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Seraiah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malkijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Harim, Meremoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mejamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. These are the priests. And the Levites, Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Binui, the son of Henadad, Kadmiel, and their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kelita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Beninu, the chiefs of the people, Parosh, Pahath Maob, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Bunai, Azgad, Babai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adin, Atur, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashum, Bezai, Harif, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hezir, Meshezabel, Zadok, Jadu, Pelatiah, Hanan, Ananiah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hasub, Haloshesh, Pila, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabana, Maaseah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Harim, and Baana. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe all and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and His rules and His statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring goods in or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God. For the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses at times appointed, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priests, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers, where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord shall stand forever. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Chapter 10 is the last of three chapters that have all taken place in the seventh month. In chapter 8, we see the beginning of the seventh month, where the wall was finished and the people gathered to hear the law read. This resulted in the beginning of a great revival, in which everyone mourned for their sin. And after that, they were told to feast and to worship the Lord by the Levites. And then in chapter 8, there is great hope that renewed obedience to the Lord will be the pattern set for these returned and these restored exiles in Jerusalem. In chapter 9, the people gather again in the seventh month to confess their sin again. The people of Israel separate themselves from any foreigners to confess the sins of their fathers. There is a long prayer of confession in chapter 9, followed by a vow to make a firm covenant in writing with the names of the princes, the Levites, and the priests on the seal. Now in chapter 10, we see the names of those princes and those Levites and those priests that bore witness to the covenant. And we are given the content of this covenant, the firm covenant that they made in writing. Well, something I think we should keep in mind here, it is a godly thing to make godly vows. That's biblical. There is nothing wrong with making a godly vow. It is a biblical practice, and we see this in the Scripture many times. And we do this. We do this when we join a church. We do this when we enter into a marriage. We make godly vows. It is a good and a biblical thing. But yet, when we make a vow, we still recognize that we depend upon God's grace to fulfill it. We recognize that we must have God's grace to keep the vow. For this reason, the vow serves to make us more mindful of the blessings for keeping the vow and also more mindful of the curses if we should break the vow. In taking up this chapter, chapter 10, we will discuss the introductory matters of the signatories of the covenant and the purpose of the covenant. We will then turn our attention to the three transgressions that are found among Israel and that are named in this covenant as particular sins and areas of weakness. And then finally, we will conclude by briefly discussing and considering the outcome of this covenant, the end of this covenant, what happened subsequently to the people of Israel. We start discussing the signatories and the purpose of the covenant. Put simply, the covenant was made out of a sense of God's righteousness and the wickedness of his people. It was made because they were confronted with their sin. As we saw in chapter 8, Ezra stood on that platform. He read of the law of Moses and they mourned. They wept. They were confronted with their sin. They are mindful of God's judgment upon them. In chapter 9, they listed the sins, every sin of their fathers, all the way down to the present day, to their own sin. They know that they have had God's judgment poured upon them in the captivity. They are mindful of their sin, of God's holiness, and God's judgment upon sin. They are also mindful of their continued servitude to the emperor of Persia, as they are subjects to the Persian Empire in the land. They are living as slaves in their own land because of the great tribute and the taxes that they must bring to Artaxerxes, the emperor. And finally, they are mindful of God's mercy. They know that God is merciful. They know that God hears them when they cry out to him. And so they are mindful of God's mercy as they make this covenant, purposing to follow his commandments. The names of the princes, the Levites, and the priests are added to the seals. And the order that they're added is noteworthy. Nehemiah, even though he had already named his successors back in chapter 7, he named the ones that would replace him as governor. Nehemiah was still acting as the governor and the judge of Judah. And his name went first as the political leader of all the people. Though Nehemiah was not a Levite, he was not a priest, he was the head of the people as the appointed political leader. His name went first. He bore the ultimate responsibility to the people. Not the priests, not the Levites, but Nehemiah. And so Nehemiah assumed full responsibility, putting his name first. Next, we see the names of the priests. 22 names in all. Remember that the priests are Levites, right? All priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. The priests are the special group of Levites, those of the house of Aaron. They are the ones that lead the worship in the temple. They take the sacrifices. They do the worship of God in the temple, going into the temple, going into the holy place, is reserved for the priests. And so we see 22 priests representing that family. After the priests, we see the names of the Levites. The Levites were the tribe that had no inheritance in the land. They were supported by the other tribes as set apart and holy to God. The Levites were responsible for what we would call the peripheral tasks around the worship of God in the temple. The Levites were responsible with all these things associated with the temple worship, not actually going into the temple to offer the sacrifices. They were responsible for everything, including the cutting of the wood, the collecting of the tithes, and also the scribes would be Levites, preserving the written word of the Lord. So the Levites signed the document, 19 in all. And then finally, after the priests, after the Levites, come the names of the chiefs of the people. These would be the heads of the families, the heads of the clans, the nobles of Judah. The chiefs, they came from all the families and the clans. And notice that in signing their names, they represent every last man, woman, and child in Israel. It was not necessary for every man and every woman and every child to sign the document. That would be a tedious and a tiresome endeavor. But the heads of the families, the heads of the clans, 44 names, signed the document representing their families. In this, we see an important principle of headship. That standing in the place of these wives and these children, these men, these heads of their families, sign this document, representing them before God. In this listing, we see the leaders and the Levites and the priest and Nehemiah representing the totality of God's people. These names represent the nation. And we see a progression here from the political head, the very top of the government, to the spiritual leaders, and then to the heads of the households. We see a bit of a hierarchy here in God's kingdom. We move to verse 28, and we see that the rest of the people gathered. All the people gathered beyond the ones who had signed the covenant, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, and the gatekeepers, and the singers, and the temple servants, and all who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God. They all assembled to confirm this covenant. It says that they separated themselves from the peoples of the land. Their servants, their sojourners, their friends and associates that were not of the household of Israel were not included in this. This was a covenant for the body, for the people of Israel to affirm. They separated themselves from the people of the land, and it says to what? To the law of God. The law of God is what made them the people of God. They separated themselves to the law of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is teaching on the church, and he says, don't become unequally yoked with unbelievers. He quotes several Old Testament scriptures, and he uses this command from Isaiah and from other places. He says, therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. And we also see in the vision in Revelation chapter 18, the angel speaks to the church. The angel speaks to the church that is in Babylon and says, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins and lest you share in her plagues." The word of God, the law of God, is what makes the people of God. We are to be separate from the nations. We, as the church, are to be separate from the nations to the law of God. The nations don't follow God's law. They do not believe in Christ by faith as he is offered in the gospel. And that affects everything about them. In the nations, they live by guilt. They do not know forgiveness. They do not know the Lord. And the Lord says that we are not to be like that. We are to be separate in our following of God's law. We are to joyfully obey it. We are to joyfully submit to God's law because of the grace that we have received in Christ. So just as Israel separated itself from the people of the land and to the law of God, we have been separated from the nations and to Christ. Christ, who is the Word of God, and to obedience, to living for Christ, and to submitting to the law of God. And so the people gather. In verse 29, we are told that all the people, they join with their brothers and their nobles, and they enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. We spoke a little bit about this when we were in chapter 9, that the people are aware of the many times their fathers had turned away and turned against the Lord. And so they bind themselves again to the Lord. Why do they do this? They bind themselves knowing how often their fathers have betrayed the Lord, have backslidden. And yet they bind themselves again and they say, "We bind ourselves, we enter into a curse." We enter into this knowingly. They know that they are weak. They do this because they are weak. They are inviting the curses upon themselves. They are piling up the curses upon themselves because they know that they need the Lord to deliver them. They know they are weak, that they will not fulfill this vow unless it is by the Lord's grace. They are doing this consciously. Our verse, it tells us, all of them who have understanding gathered. So they do this consciously, entering into this vow, and they do it deliberately. It says they enter into a curse and an oath. They know that it might not end well for them. But there they stand, like the tax collector in the temple, saying, "God, have mercy upon us, for we are sinners." And so they stand there saying, "We invite this curse upon us if we should break this law. For you, Lord, are our only hope." They are casting themselves on the grace of God. And they say, "You must deliver us or else we will perish." This is the purpose of the covenant. To bind themselves again, to renew their oath to keep God's law. This is the stated purpose of their covenant, that they would observe the commandments and the Lord, of the Lord their Lord. And interesting, they say, "We will observe the commandments of the Lord our Lord." We see that the first Lord is in capital letters, and then the next Lord is in lowercase letters because it represents the covenant name of the Lord. They are saying, "We bind ourselves to Yahweh, Jehovah." That is why it is in capital letters, "our Lord." The word is Adonai. Yahweh, our covenant God, his covenant name that he has revealed himself, is our Adonai. Adonai is the word that we would use, the word that we use to describe our master, our Lord. They say he is our master, and they bind themselves. That is the purpose of the covenant. And next we will see the actual covenant, the written covenant that they made, in which they will enumerate three areas of sin, three transgressions that they have committed against the Lord. Starting in verse 29, we are given these three transgressions. You know, it is good for us to name and to identify those things of which we are guilty. It is good for us to confess them particularly. As the Confession of Faith says, men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. So it is good for the people to identify and to name these sins. And they name these sins because these violations of God's law have had special significance for them. These are sins that have come up over and over again in the history of Israel. In fact, you could even call these sins the besetting sins of Israel. And so they name them. They are aware of them, and they name them. The three sins are marriage to the people of the land, profaning of the Sabbath day, and then neglect and failure to support the worship of the temple. In the first transgression, we just have one verse. They say, we will not give our daughters or our sons to the people of the land. This is also addressed in the book of Ezra, in which Ezra tells them, you have done evil. You have done foolishly. You have united yourself in marriage to the people of the land. And back in Deuteronomy 7:3, Moses tells the people, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. We must remember that it wasn't a matter of ethnicity. That was not the problem. Remember, Rahab was a Canaanite, yet she professed faith in the Lord and ended up delivered and saved from Jericho and ended up marrying a man of Israel named Salmon. We also can think of Ruth. Ruth was a Canaanite woman from Moab, but she pledged her faith and her trust in Yahweh. And so she was married by a man named Boaz. So the command not to intermarry was not a matter of ethnicity. It was a matter of worship. It was a matter of faith. The Lord had told his people, marry, bind yourself within the household of faith. In fact, it is the same then as it is now. For we are given a command by Paul that we are to bind ourselves to believers, to those who are in the household of faith. In fact, it is an act of defiance against the Lord for a believing person to unite themselves in marriage to an unbelieving person, or to even enter into any type of a close partnership with one who is not in the household of faith. Have you ever known someone who has entered into an unbiblical marriage? There may even be people in this room who have done so, but yet the Lord was gracious, and both have come to faith in the Lord. But this is something we are told to avoid. We are told not to enter into this partnership. I can remember a young man coming to me when I was in the army. He was distraught. He was distraught because he was a believer and his wife was not. His wife showed no understanding for his faith. His wife showed hostility and contempt over his attempts to live as a disciple of Christ. And he came to me distraught. What can you tell such a man? Pray for her, love her, and wash her in the water of the Word. You cannot undo it, but you may pray for her and love her. I entered into a foolish partnership when I was younger. I entered into a foolish arrangement with unbelievers at one time when I was in college. I rented a room in a little house with three other college students. I hardly even knew them, but I thought that I could just live among them in a little room in this college house. It turned out that all three of them were drunkards, and they all three smoked illicit substances. And I tried my best to keep myself away, to keep to myself in the house, and tried my best to stay out of the way, but there were clashes between us. For example, at the time I was trying to memorize portions of Scripture, and I put a few verses up on the refrigerator, and I put a couple verses up on the bathroom mirror. so that I could be aided in memorizing them. And I remember getting into an argument with one of these college students where I told him to stop smoking in the living room, please. And his answer to me was, I will stop smoking in the living room if you take your Bible verses off the refrigerator. Well, I left within about a week of that. I was worn down by that. I was discouraged, and I had grown almost even accustomed to their ways. It was a foolish arrangement to begin with. We should not, as believers, enter into close partnerships, close arrangements with those who are outside of the household of faith. The people of Israel, they show their understanding of this. They show that they are aware of the pitfalls involved with this. They say, we must obey. We must be separate from the people. And I would say at the heart of this transgression is the question of the sufficiency of God. Is God to be enough for His people? Do God's people need to seek comfort and blessing and consolation from other people, from other gods, from other nations? And must they bind themselves to other nations and other gods to be satisfied? Or will they be satisfied with God alone? The same question can be turned to us. Will we be satisfied with God alone? Or must we search for satisfaction elsewhere, outside of the household of faith? And the second transgression, it's mentioned in verse 31. They say, and if the peoples of the land bring in goods or grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath day or on any holy day. The people admit and recognize that they had neglected the Sabbath. They had neglected it by engaging in business as usual on the Sabbath day. The fourth commandment was being violated, both the ceremonial and the moral aspects of the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment teaches them to set apart that day as a ceremonial day of worship, that God appoints and sets days and times for His worship that must be observed by His people under the old covenant. This was neglected. Also, the fourth commandment sets forth a moral principle, that God made the Sabbath a moral issue for people, a moral responsibility. When this is violated, then people are acting contrary to God's moral law. God had said in the fourth commandment, on that day you shall do no work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner that is within your gates. It is a problem if God's people necessitate the work of anyone on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath. Because the principle given in the fourth commandment, the moral of it is, you shall do no work, nor your animals, nor the sojourner. It applies across the board. And God confirms this in the sayings of Christ, in which Christ says, the Sabbath was made for man. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. He confirms this, saying God made the Sabbath for all men. And so what the people of Israel were doing was violating the ceremonial and the moral command. They were buying and selling on the Sabbath day with the people of the land. Wouldn't it be great if everything was closed down on Sunday? If the whole city, or the whole parish, or the whole state, or our whole nation was simply shut down on the Lord's Day. Now, I wouldn't say everything should be closed on the Lord's Day. The Westminster Confession tells us that the whole of the Lord's Day should be spent in rest and in worship, but because of Christ's teaching on the Lord's Day, the Confession says that the Lord's Day also includes duties of necessity and mercy. So, of course, the fire station and the police station and the hospital should remain open on the Lord's Day. But wouldn't it be nice if nearly everything else could simply be shut down? Wouldn't it not be a blessing for people everywhere, for our neighbors? And perhaps the Lord would bring our neighbors to worship Him. Perhaps the Lord would bring them to the church to hear the gospel. However, all of this is wishful thinking. Apart from a major work of the Holy Spirit, businesses will go on as usual on the Lord's day. But if we cannot stop our neighbors from working on the Lord's day, that does not mean that we should contribute to it. Here's a good illustration of what I'm talking about. Recently, there have been some major shipping companies and parcel companies that have offered delivery on every day of the week. They have now moved deliveries to 7 days of a week. This is something that appeals to the unbelieving culture. But we can't really put a stop to this as Christians. But what can we do? As far as it depends on us, I believe that we should not participate. I believe that we should indicate that we do not want delivery on weekends. I believe that this is the least we should do, and that we should be faithful with what God has commanded and revealed to us. Even if we cannot influence or change what others do, we should be faithful. And that is what the people here in Nehemiah have said. When the people of the nations go about their business, when they come to sell, we will not buy. We will be separate. We will be set apart. The writer goes on. He says, "We will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt." He's referring to Leviticus 25, in which the Lord provides the land with a Sabbath rest every seventh year. This is still Sabbath keeping, but this is ceremonial Sabbath keeping. It's no longer forced upon us as a moral principle, but they say we will keep the ceremonial aspect. We will not plant or prune on that seventh Sabbath year. And again, I would say that at the heart of this transgression is the sufficiency of God. Will God provide in 6 days? Or do we need to go ahead and have that seventh day for God to provide for us? Will God be the rest that we require? Or will we rest on our own labors or upon our own sufficiency? The people have declared, we will no longer rest upon our labors. We will no longer rest upon what we do, but our rest will be on God. God is our inheritance, and He is our rest. The third transgression. The third transgression takes the most space of any in this written covenant, from verse 32 all the way to the end of the chapter, and it can be summarized in the words, "We will not neglect the house of our God." They vow in this third transgression, they vow to be faithful in giving to the Levites and to the priests and to the operations of the temple. And they get very, very specific. They say, "We will give the third part of a shekel each year. We will give the showbread. We will give the grain offering, the burnt offering, the food for the feasts. We will give the sin offering, and we will give wood for the fire upon the altar, that it may always be burning. We will give the first fruits of our ground, of our trees, of our sons, of our cattle, of our herds and flocks, and we will give the tithe of the land. And we will even bring the grain, the wine, and the oil for the chambers of the priests who minister to us. We will even make sure that they have a little extra." All of these things are for the worship of God. And they vow and they pledge, they bind themselves to all of this because it had been neglected in former times. In former times, many of these things that they mention may have been paid by the treasury of the temple or by the royal purse. But yet these things were depleted. Because of the captivity, there was no treasury in the temple. There was no royal purse. And because of the heavy taxes that were laid upon them by the king of Persia, they vow. They say, "We will supply. We will pay. It will cost us." But yet we enter into this saying, at our own expense, we will continue the worship of the Lord as he has commanded. They say, we will give a third part of a shekel each year. This is slightly different from what had been written in Exodus, in which in Exodus they're instructed to give the half part of a shekel. But yet, because of the heavy burdens upon them, they say, because of the taxes that are laid upon us, we will do all we can. We will give the third part of a shekel each year. Well, I would say that failing to give the tithes and the provisions for the Levites and the priests and the temple is a bad thing. But is it really that serious? Is it really as serious as we are led to believe here? You'd think that maybe marrying the people of the lands or neglecting the Sabbath might be considered worse than failing to bring the supplies to the temple. And yet we have great detail and great length about the provisions for the temple. It becomes monumentally important. Why? Why is this seen as the most important, I would say? At issue again is the sufficiency of God. This issue, the supply of the temple, is a first commandment issue. As God says, you will have no other gods before me. The people, by bringing the supplies and the provisions to the temple, are acknowledging that God is the center of their life. They are acknowledging that he is sufficient, that God is their life, and that the worship of their God will be the lifeblood of the nation. They have gone straight to the source of their blessing. In spending this great detail in length in speaking of the temple, they are vowing to put God first. They are vowing and saying that in their worship, God will be honored. We will not neglect the house of our God. Remember that the sacrificial system and the worship of Israel was done by representation. That as the tithe was brought, it was a representation of all of the produce of the land. And as the animals were brought, it was a representation of all of the animals and also a representation of the people and their sin. And when the firstborn male child was brought to the temple, it was a representation that God owned the people, that God owned that child. But that child was then redeemed, given back to the parents, and then in their place were the Levites. So remember that this worship system was a system of representation. Now, in placing this great emphasis upon this system, this great length and detail that we see here, the people have acknowledged that in their worship, that their worship itself represents their life. Every part of it, every piece of it. And they desire to represent themselves in their worship. They desire to place their worship above everything else, saying, this is who we are. When we come into the temple, when we bring our offering, when we come and bring our sacrifices, that is who we truly are. This is the central and most important thing of our identity. And so they say, we will not neglect the house of our God. Well, those are the three transgressions. And that is the end of the covenant. There is no more written. That is the substance and the total of the covenant. We will observe and address these three transgressions. Well, what is the outcome? What will happen in this covenant? What will happen in the years following? Forgive me for getting a little ahead of myself, but one only has to go forward three chapters in Nehemiah. And we will see all three of these vows being broken by a great number of the people. This covenant did not stand. The people broke their solemn, firm, written covenant within a short time. They had been guilty of all of the sins that they had listed. They had made this covenant under perhaps the best of all possible circumstances. God had built up their walls. God had restored them in the land. God had been working. His word had been declared to them. They were showing signs of repentance and obedience. They made this covenant under excellent circumstances. But that's not enough. Adam, in the garden, was given a covenant under the best of all circumstances. Fellowship with God. Union with Him. But he could not keep it. And so these people could not keep this covenant. And so it is with all covenants. So it is with the vows that we make before the Lord. We cannot keep them. We are entirely dependent upon His grace to fulfill our vows. In conclusion, I would say that this example of this firm covenant that was broken, it's instructive for us because we are guilty of the same transgressions. We are the heirs of the same wayward fathers, the fathers that had committed all kinds of disobedience and transgressions in the wilderness. We are the heirs. We cannot keep the vows that we make apart from grace. So what do? We must rely on His grace. Like the Levite that prayed in chapter 9 said, "When your people turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them." All we can do is cry. All we can do is call out to Christ, relying upon His grace, asking Him that He would keep us and preserve us in the covenant. We do that each week, do we not? Here on the Lord's Day, even in the Lord's Supper, that He would preserve us and that we would be faithful because of His grace that He gives hour by hour and minute by minute. For from Him and to Him and through Him are all things. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, Amen.